It's First Five with Andrew.
Hi, everyone. Over the course of these first five messages, I've been inviting you to develop new habits relating to the different parts of our church service, starting with 5 minutes of quiet before the service begins, then meaning the first five words you sing in worship, then learning about five people during family time and praying for them during the week. This week, I'm focusing on the sermon, and the habit is this: lock in for the first 5 minutes of the message and answer the question, why does this matter to me? In a few moments, Sam is going to come up and preach on Hebrews 11 and 12. No pressure, Sam, but a good introduction to a sermon will answer two questions. Firstly, what is this sermon about? And secondly, why should your audience care? Now, I should say, not all sermons do this. Sometimes as preachers, we want to take you on a journey and we keep the big point for later in the message. Other times, we might be a bit creative and use story or drama to communicate in a different way. But most of the time, what we're trying to do in those first few minutes is say, here's what I'm going to talk about, and here's why you should care. What I'm encouraging you to do with this fourth habit is to be an active participant in the other side of this engagement. Don't zone out or ease into the message. Lock in from the start, not only to find out what the sermon is about, but mainly to ask yourself, why should I care about this? What question might this answer for me? How does this topic relate to what's going on in my life right now? How might God use this message to speak to me? Because if you know the answers to those questions, then you'll be more motivated to listen to the rest of the message. If you know why this message matters to you, then you won't just listen to understand the information, you'll listen eager to apply the message to your life and eager to hear the voice of God in it. You'll listen with the expectation that God could really work through it to bring transformation in your life. So lock in from the start. The sooner you can figure out why this message matters to you personally, the sooner God can work transformation in your heart. Okay, we're going to have our Bible reading now, and after that, it's over to you, Sam.
So we're reading from Hebrews 11 tonight. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for.
By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible.
By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead.
By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him.
By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith.
By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful, who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore.
All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead.
By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future.
By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff.
By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones.
By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict.
By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel.
By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned.
By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient.
And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground.
These were all commended for their faith, yet not one of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Thanks, guys. What a Bible reading. My goodness. And yes, I do feel a little bit stitched up by Andrew, but I know it wasn't personal, so critique away the first 5 minutes of my message. It's fine. I know God will use me as this broken vessel up here anyway. But it's a good thing that you guys are going to be paying attention at least for the first 5 minutes, so I'll take that. I'm going to pray though. Spirit, and let's stand, because we haven't stood. Spirit, would you just breathe your life into this room, God. Fill us up afresh with your reality. Call us to a greater energy and passion for your name and for the power of your gospel. May we leave here tonight unashamed of you, unashamed of you as our Lord and King. Be tangible and real. May it feel like, Jesus, you are right next to us. May it feel like your hand is on our shoulder right now, Lord, your resurrected presence here. And may we know that you have a personal word for each one of us. Yeah, we pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Ooh, you can sit. I heard this quote by a guy called Brendan Manning years ago when I was a teenager. And I heard it on one of my favorite DC Talk albums right before the song What If I Stumble. Anyone know that? Yeah. Okay. And the quote is, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians. Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And that stuck with me ever since I was a teenager. And really, that quote garnered more weight for me when I saw a poll that a guy called Mark McCrindle, who's an Australian researcher, conducted to the average Australian a couple of years ago. And he was asking them what the top five attractors to Christian faith are, the top five things that would incline you to want to check out Christianity. And the things that we might think would be the top were not the top. Like, people weren't that fussed about Christian apologetics in the public sphere. That wasn't necessarily something that would incline them towards wanting to check out Christianity. They didn't care too much about whether a public figure became a Christian or not, like Kanye West, right? But the top attractor was seeing their friends live out a genuine faith. That's the top attractor to people wanting to check out Christianity in Australia. A lived out faith, which makes sense when you think about our Australian culture. Like, we want an experience. We want the real deal. We don't just want talk. We don't just want clever religious ideas. We want lived out faith in time and history, here and now, in the flesh, right? And I think this is incredible because this chapter, which is the ultimate chapter about faith in the entire Bible, Hebrews 11, is not a list of people who have reasoned alone in their mind and believed and had faith in their mind alone. It's not a list of people. These are the giants of our faith. These are the hall of famers. These are the pillars, right? And that Hebrews 11 is made up of a list of these people who didn't just talk about their faith or think about their faith. They didn't confess their love for God and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. They lived it out. Because Christian faith is, by definition, a lived out faith. And if it isn't lived out, it's not faith. That tends to be how it goes. Christian faith is not like Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. Probably an old illustration for most of us here tonight. But there's a scene where Indiana Jones comes to this last obstacle to try to get the Holy Grail. And it's this big chasm. And Sean Connery is saying, "You just got to take a leap of faith, son." God rest his soul, Sean Connery. And that's what Harrison Ford does, right? He like thinks about nothing and takes a step and he hits solid ground. That's probably what most of our society think Christians think faith is. Just take a blind step and hope that it all works out in the end. But that's not Christian faith. That's not what it is. It is a lived out faith. And these first Christians who heard this chapter, and for us here tonight, you're meant to hear about all these incredible figures of the past. And you're not only meant to be inspired by them, but you are meant to see yourself among their number. You're meant to see yourself in there. Like you're part of the list. So that's the challenge for us tonight, to see ourselves in this list of Hall of Famers of faith, because that's what pleases God. That's what he's calling us to. Now, the writer of Hebrews is really clear in the first verse about what kind of faith these guys had. He gives this incredible definition. Now, faith is the substance of what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So faith is substance, right? It's not just the leap of faith onto nothing. Substance is something that is solid rock. When we say we have faith as Christians, we have faith in something that can hold us up. That's God. He's real. He's solid. He's the most solid thing in the entire universe. Substance. We hope in something of substance. That's faith. And it's being assured about what you cannot see. Is that even possible? To be sure about something you cannot see physically with your eyes. Like, do you know how weird it is to see a group of Christians praying? We've normalized it. It's very normal for us to pray, right? But if somebody who wasn't a believer came in here tonight and saw us praying, it's strange. We're closing our eyes and we are believing by faith that we are talking to this unseen God, and our prayers are going to be effectual in some way. God's going to listen to them. If you've ever heard a new Christian try to pray, you realize how weird prayer really is. They're like, there's been plenty of times when I've heard their first prayers and it's like they stumble across these words and you can tell how weird it is to them. Like they're going to pray to God suddenly. And when we say grace, you know, we do that without even thinking about it, but it is strange. How do you even know that you're praying to someone? Are you sure about it? Are you sure that there's a God on the other side of your prayer? Who listens to you? How do you know? How do you know he's there? I'm sure many of us have some sense of assurance about our God. But it takes a lived out faith to actually get that assurance. You find your true, genuine faith as you step out and go on the journey, as you see the reality of God come through in your life. That's where you get the assurance from. Each one of these guys in Hebrews 11 were absolutely sure. They hoped in someone of substance, and they were sure of what they could not see. Started with Abel, is the first person on the list. Abel, he thought that this unseen God was worthy enough of his best offering. He gave God the best of his life that he possibly could. Noah went under intense scrutiny his entire life because he heard the whisper of this unseen God tell him about something that was to come, far off in the future. And in an honor shame culture, he was shamed his entire life, rejected by all of his friends because he built an ark in the desert. Right? That was Noah. Abraham and Sarah, they were decades, well, like so old into their life before God, this unseen, intelligent mind again, told Abraham to go, though he did not know where he was going. And he stepped out and went. Right? And then it got to the point where Abraham nearly had to sacrifice his own son. Serious testing of your faith. because he believed in this unseen God. Sarah had to do the same thing, and you got Isaac and you got Jacob, all looking for this promise of God to come true, that God would make them as numerous as the stars and the sand on the seashore. Then you got Moses who shows up. Moses saw wonders in his life, incredible wonders. And he believed by faith in this unseen God. And you got Joshua and you got Rahab, who believed again by faith that the God who was coming with the Israelites to Jericho was a God to be feared. And she wanted to be part of God's people. And so she risked humiliation and absolute defeat and let down the scarlet rope from her building. And then you got this whole huge amount of people in history. You got the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednegos who plunged into the fiery furnace. Like, how the heck do you make those kind of decisions in your life based on this unseen deity? These are the people. These are the pillars, the giants of our faith, and they lived it out. Now, there are three qualities that I think each one of them had. Three qualities that revealed the kind of faith that ran really deep in their lives. So, rejection, risk, reward. Rejection, this is about the kind of faith that these guys had caused them to reject the greatest offerings of the world, and then therefore the world rejected them. So, rejection. And you could go to any one of these people in Hebrews 11, but the best person to go to is Moses for this. It says in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. So Moses had it all. He had the money. He had the status as a prince of Egypt. He was the one of the most pronounced influences of his time. He had the women. He had anything that he desired. He could get it. But he rejected it all. He said no to all of it. And he chose disgrace for the sake of Christ, it says. Somehow he must have got a glimpse into the future and Jesus, right? He rejected it all and considered disgrace for Christ. Why? Because it was of greater value to him. It just was. Everything else was fleeting. It was a blimp. It's like what the Apostle Paul says. Everything I've ever done in my life, every good work I've ever produced, every moment where I've got people to like me, even the times where I've tried to just please God with works alone, I consider it garbage now. Rotten garbage. But Christ, he is my reward. He is my gain. Everything else is a loss. That's what was happening with Moses. It's kind of like Moses had a scale before him. And on one side of the scale, he had the treasures of Egypt. Everything the world has to offer. So for you tonight, that might be your friends' opinions. It might be just trying to look good on the surface so people will accept you. It might be following a certain career path because deep down your motive is to be popular and to be successful and to build up your asset portfolio. And it's all there and you're weighing it up. It's your treasures of Egypt. It's the world's offering. And on the other side of the scale, you have God. You have this unseen God that you're supposed to have faith in. You can't see him, but you've got to trust that he is all-satisfying to you, that he can meet your deepest longings, your deepest longings for success or popularity. All of them are found in God, in his way. Your deepest desire for intimacy and affection is in God. And you've got to weigh it up. Moses weighed it up. He went, God, I'll give it all up for God. So what are you going to do? How's the weighing process going? What do you consider to be more valuable in your life? What's more ultimate for you? I struggle with this. I want it to be God, but so much in practice, in my lived out experience, I am treasuring the things of this world. But man, God is calling us to just have him. And this comes out in the smallest decisions of our lives. Whenever you're tempted in any kind of like sin, what's happening is there is that you're getting, the scale is like being brought out. And you're either going to have faith in the thing that is tempting you, or you're going to have faith in God. And if you choose to flesh out, then you are having more faith in that thing, that fleeting temporary thing. And therefore, you are not having faith in God. You are not believing in the unseen. You're saying, this thing is of more substance than God. Because at the root of every sin is unbelief. It's unbelieving that God is actually all satisfying. You're saying this thing is more satisfying than the eternal God. But rejection of the things of this world is a hallmark of a person of faith. But you've got to know the world will reject you. You won't fit in. You'll be an outcast, potentially. You'll be like the people in this chapter who are wandering in deserts and holes, completely foreign to this world. The second quality that describes these people of faith is risk. I think in God's eyes, your faith isn't truly faith until your faith has been tested. Until you've gone through something that has revealed the true, genuine quality of your faith. And those of us who have gone through a period of testing in our lives know that. They know that's where the rubber hits the road. That's where you really work out whether God is a God of substance who can be trusted, whether his word is true. Noah was somebody who had to risk everything for God. Seriously risk. He risked his entire reputation on something that was completely unprecedented. Something that had never happened before. Completely new. Something there was no track record to base his experience on. Like God said, I'm going to flood the earth, build an ark, and every animal of every kind is going to come into the ark. It's just absurd. It's nuts. But Noah had to believe that this promise of God was powerful enough to know the future. And so what he did was he had to sacrifice the human version of the Holy Trinity. So God is the Holy Trinity, but humans have their own Holy Trinity, which is our time, our talent, and our treasures. Those are the things that we ultimately usually worship. But Noah was called to sacrifice his time, his entire life, building this boat, his time, all of his talent, all of his skills, all of his money for this command given by an unseen God. And he did it. He did it. And he faced incredible shame for doing it, but he did it. Abraham, it says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. If God came to you right now and told you he wants you to go to a place for whatever reason, he wants you to go on this completely different journey to what your life trajectory has been on, how quickly could you make up your mind about that? Would you trust the voice of God, the Spirit? Would you yield? Like, this is incredibly complicated and deep. This is deep stuff. This is our lives we're talking about. But Abraham just went. Abraham was a moon worshiper in Iraq. He didn't know God at all. He was literally worshiping the moon with his family. And then this voice says, go. But he had to actually understand that the God who spoke to him was a God who cared about him, cared about his life. And he listened and he went. He didn't have a GPS, he had nothing. He just went. And that for Abraham was kind of it. There was no going back after that. No going back at all. It was a no turning back moment. His whole identity got changed. His name got changed. His association with his nationality got changed. His identity was completely new. Not only that, but when he was sacrificing Isaac, that was another no going back moment. Isaac was the heir of the promise. This is God's promise that has come true. And he could touch him and feel him, and this was his son. And he's there on the altar, and Abraham had the knife up. This was a no going back moment. This is the moment of his faith absolutely being tested. And he trusted God. People call this a Rubicon moment. It's a Rubicon moment because in ancient Rome, there was this stream that flowed just outside the city of Rome. It was called the Rubicon. And everybody understood that if you were a Roman general and you had an army and you crossed the Rubicon stream towards Rome, that was a no going back moment. That meant that you were declaring war on Rome. And that was it. And that's what Julius Caesar did when he marched across the Rubicon stream. It was a no going back moment. That's a Rubicon moment. True faith is not just reasoning in your mind. It's not even just simply the rejection of the things of this world. It has to have a Rubicon moment. There must be a no going back moment in your life to test your faith, where you cross a line, you can't ever go back. You can't go back to the way things were. Where God calls you to risk. Risk for him. Maybe it's the Holy Trinity of time, talent, treasures. Maybe it's something even greater than that. But he calls us to risk. Then you have truly moved into the realm of experience of this glorious God that we profess to worship. I had a small experience of this in Rwanda. The first time I went, I had prepared all this material, this teaching material, to give to these Rwandan pastors, right, in this conference. And I preached for an hour, and I thought, well, this is going pretty well. Like, I'm preaching to Africans for the first time. I had no idea what was going to happen. And then I got to the end of the content, and we kind of had like a 2-minute break. And I looked down at my notes, and I don't know why I hadn't seen it before, but I looked down at my notes and my stomach dropped because I realized I had reached the end of all my content that I had written for that day. And I had an hour of content that I needed to give to these pastors. Still to go, an hour to go. And I thought, oh my gosh. I have 30 seconds to come up with an hour of content. And so I'm like, I'm just aimlessly flickering through my notes. I'm not even looking at what I'm reading. I'm just like nervously flicking through my pages. And then I'm like, oh, okay. So I started to think like, Okay, God, in Acts, yeah, that's right. The apostles opened their mouth, and it says that you just gave them words. I've heard about that happening, never experienced it, but that happened in Scripture. And so you're going to have to do that right now, because it's like 15 seconds left. And please, God. And it was this moment where I literally just had to open my mouth, because they were all back at attention watching me. And for me, that was a going back, no going back moment, because I started to speak words. And this flood of, I don't know, of knowledge came straight to the front of my brain, and it directed me straight into Timothy. And it was this incredible, profound hour of ministry time that was way better than all the content I'd written. And to me, that was an act of stepping over the line of not going back. And I saw God move. I saw that He's true. He's real. Thank goodness for that. We need to cross that Rubicon moment. We need to be like Joshua and the Israelites. They're marching around Jericho. They're already blowing the horn. There's no going back after that. They're just waiting for God to show up and make a way for them to get into Jericho. You're like Rahab. You've already lowered down the scarlet rope. There's no going back after that. You're Moses' parents. You've already pushed your one and only son down the River Nile. No turning back. You hope that God's word will come to be true about your son. You're Daniel in the lion's den. You've already stood up to King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful person in the world. Now you're in the den of the lions. It's up to God at that point, right? You're already like any of the missionaries that we support at CBC who like get their young children, book them tickets on a plane. They're on the plane. They're going. They're going to Malawi, to Cambodia, wherever. No turning back after that. You're like me, just speaking words. Whatever's going to come out, it's got to be God at that point. We will never know what God can do through us until we have crossed that line, until we yield to the Spirit. And what do you get? Well, you're supposed to get a reward. There's a reward system when it comes to faith. That's good, right? What's the reward that I get for sacrificing my life? What did Abel get? Abel gave God his everything. The first fruits of his life, and he was murdered. That's not a good start. Enoch, this random guy in Scripture, he was righteous apparently, and God took him. Took him, he didn't even die. So that's a pretty good reward. Noah saw something of God's promise come through, but still he had like a crazy end to his life where he got drunk and did some weird stuff. So it all kind of ended very strangely for Noah, and he didn't ultimately get to see the promise that God gave him. Abraham, he saw some of the promise come true, but ultimately he did not live to see God's ultimate promise come through of making his people as numerous as the stars. Isaac didn't see it. Jacob didn't see it. Moses got to the edge of the promised land, was not able to go in. He died. This chapter says that every person did not ultimately get to see the promises of God fulfilled. They did not get their ultimate reward before they died. It says there were others who were tortured. Some faced jeers and flogging, chains, imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. This is their reward. They were sawed in two. That was the prophet Isaiah. He was sawn in two with a big wooden saw. They were destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them, it says. And when I saw that line in this chapter, I just thought, oh, the world was not worthy of Abraham. not worthy of his faith. Wasn't worthy of Moses or Joshua. It wasn't worthy of Daniel or King David or John the Baptist or any one of the 12 disciples. It wasn't worthy of these countless people throughout history who have given their all to God and they've got nothing from this world in return. Maybe that'll be said of you. The world was not worthy of you because of your radical faith in this unseen God. We struggle with that as well because we want instantaneous reward. Right now, give it to me. Give it to me in a tactile way. I want to experience the reward. Our brains are literally wired to receive instant rewards, but that is not what you get as a Christian. You do not get that. When it comes to Christian faith, you have to wait. You wait for God. You learn to expect the greater reward that's coming. And what is the ultimate reward? Jesus. Jesus is the reward. These guys in Hebrews 11, they didn't get Jesus. And they didn't get the riches that he brings. Now, if you think Jesus is the reward, oh, that doesn't sound very impressive. Then you don't know Jesus. If that's your response, you do not know Jesus. Because he is the reward. He is the ultimate satisfaction. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Just him in himself is enough. Just to be in his presence, to gain access, to just be given a minute with the King of the universe is enough. Not to mention the rewards of eternal life, resurrection from the dead that you're going to get. He is worth, when you put those scales together, that's why Moses gave everything. Because he saw something of Jesus. And guys, we have the Holy Spirit. Jesus is made alive to us if we have eyes to see, ears to hear his whisper. Because he's calling you to something. He's got someone for you to reach out to. He's got somewhere for you to go. He has something substantial for you to do in his kingdom if you would just be a willing participant. If you would not be the kind of Christian that acknowledges Jesus with your lips and walks out that door tonight and denies him completely with your lifestyle. And all these giants of the faith are urging us on. They're called the great cloud of witnesses, right? They actually are waiting for us to finish up our life of radical faith before they even get to taste the resurrection. That's what it says here. They're waiting for us. They're in some sense, I don't know if they're watching us. That's a bit like Mufasa and the Lion King watching over us. But somehow, they're waiting for us. And you and I are now names that are ready to be grafted onto the list of these heroes of the faith. This is real. To be people in whom God is proud to be our God. To be people who have eternity stamped on our eyeballs, like that's all we see. Every decision we make, and these guys, they are waiting for us to turn and fix our attention on this unseen God and yield to his Spirit. So maybe that's what God is calling you tonight to. Ben's going to come up. If you just want to take a step tonight. Just one step towards living out our radical faith, because we know that's what Australia wants, but more than that, that's what God wants. If you want to take a step towards understanding that God is a God of substance, that He is real, that you can be assured of what you cannot see, if you want to take a step tonight towards allowing God to help you to say no to the things of this world and yes to Jesus, to reject and maybe be rejected. If you want to take a step tonight because you know that God is starting to prompt you, He's got somewhere for you to go, and He might be calling you to go across that Rubicon line where there's no going back. Maybe you're hearing His call tonight. He's got something for you to do. You may not know exactly what it is, but you know, you can feel the Spirit right now. He's got something for you to do. If you just want to be surrendered to Him, take a step tonight. As we sing this song together, I've got a line down here at the front, which is meant to be like the Rubicon line, the line of no going back. I just want to invite you to come. We haven't done this for a long time, to actually move, but to come, to symbolically take a step over the line as a way of saying to God, I want to be all in. I want to yield. And maybe that means I can't go back to the way things were, to the way I've been living, but I want to yield. I want to be someone who lives out a lived out faith. I know there's stuff that I feel like God is prompting me about with my future, so I'm going to be down here. I'm going to step over the line. So you can come with me if you want. Amen. Jesus, in these moments, be here amongst us, Lord. Be real. Open up our eyes to your reality, Lord. Spur us on, God, to greater things. Lord, speak to us now in these moments. Fuel us into action. May we be ready to sacrifice for your name, to join the ranks of these heroes of the faith, and to love you and treasure you above all, Jesus. You're worth it, Lord. There's no going back when it comes to you.